Well, hope you're not claustrophobic. Fitting illustration for today's text. Could you imagine crawling through spaces that tight? You are. If you're a born-again Christian, you are. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Today we're going to be looking at some of the most frightening things that Jesus Christ ever said, when he spoke of how rare salvation actually is, and how difficult the Christian life will be. The gate that he speaks of here in verse 13 is where salvation begins. It's the very beginning of the Christian life, the entering into that realm. We would be apt to call it conversion or regeneration, being born again. But the gate is where it begins. The way is the path upon which it continues. Now, speaking of the gateway in, Jesus calls it narrow. That's an English word that has a Greek counterpart. And its Greek counterpart comes from a word that means to groan from being under pressure, restricted, less than standard width, limited in size. You see, some of the cave tunnels that were being crawled through there, I don't know why people do it on purpose when it doesn't lead to eternal life, but no more than 9 inches wide. That video, I just took it off of YouTube there. You can go and watch the whole thing. It's about, I think, 10 minutes in duration. I didn't even add the music. It was all dramatic already. Some of the guys were saying that when you commit to going down that passage, you have to decide which way you want your head, because once you're in, you can't turn it. Jesus says, such is the Christian life. It's hard. It's restricted. It's limited in size. He says, few will find it. So few will ever find salvation. Not because you have to work so hard to get through the narrow gate. We know that it isn't self-effort that saves us. It's God's grace that saves us. But we're not suggesting, and nor is Jesus, that when he says that the gate is narrow and restricted, it's not because you have to work really hard to get through it. It's because of what you'll have to leave behind in order to fit in. That's what makes it so difficult for people. You don't get to take in all of the worldly baggage that you had when you found the gate, when you came to the arrival point. There isn't enough space to bring your pride with you. You have to let go of the selfishness, the self-righteousness. It doesn't fit through the gate. You will, but that stuff won't. The worldliness, the idols have to be left outside. And you need to squeeze your way through this gate, which is hard. Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, and that's the kind of the parallel passage to this one in Matthew. In that passage, Luke includes a word that Jesus spoke when he explained the process and how we need to strive to get in. The word strive also has a Greek word counterpart. It means a great, nonstop struggle against conflict. You need to exert great effort to get through this gate. The word is agony. The Greek word is agony. You must strive to enter that gate, Jesus says. Many will seek to enter in Luke 13 and not be able. They want to, they seek to, they try to, but they're not able. So the desire is there for many, Jesus says. But apparently desire alone isn't enough. And many people come to the Christian faith and they want that. They see what the disciple has, peace, joy, a stable life, not the tumultuous one that we see so common out there, the ones that we see in the news or read about in the tabloids, you know, the celebrity, everybody from the top down is cracking up, and people see the Christian with peace of mind and joy and stability, and they go, I want that. Of course you do. Who wouldn't? But I'm telling you this morning that desire alone isn't enough. I'll give you a biblical example. We'll get to it sooner or later in Matthew. He's approached by a young man who has authority in his own context, and he's also wealthy. He's a rich, young ruler. You've perhaps read about this man. He desired salvation. He came up to that Jesus. That was his leading question. What do I have to do, right, to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get through that gate? And Jesus says, leave your stuff. There's no room for this, and you also, so leave your stuff behind if you want to get through the salvation gate. Jesus told him to leave all of his goods there and follow along, but the gate wasn't big enough to fit the material possessions through. It was less than the standard width of that man's old Jewish religion. According to his old Jewish religion, he could bring all of that stuff. Because according to their suppositions, that was a mark of God's blessing. Jesus now is going, to be a born-again Christian, you can't bring with all the stuff that you drug along with you to the gate. Whatever that may be. And for that man, the way of salvation proved to be too narrow, and he didn't make it in. Jesus says, few will. Well, how many is few? Because that's a concerning word, if we're honest. In a Sunday morning gathering like this with a few dozen people, what does this mean? Right? Because generally speaking, I believe everybody would hear would say that they're Christian, would like to believe that they're on their way to heaven. At least they have that desire. And then Jesus comes along and goes, few of you. What does he mean by few? We don't exactly know, but the word that Luke uses in his gospel is micros. It's where we get the English term microscopic. So how few is few? Well, apparently it's microscopic. And when Jesus says few will make it in, he's contrasting that with those on the path that leads to destruction. He says, there is many on that path. So it's the few versus the many. So apparently, true discipleship is indeed a minority religion. Few will make it. Current statistics indicate that over 70% of Americans are Christian. Most statistics would tell us that that number has been decreasing over the years, but we're still over 70% in this country. But Jesus says that the majority of them are headed to hell. He says the path of destruction. We're not talking about the majority that says they're Christian. We're talking about the strict minority, the few that actually are. Now, why are so many on the wrong path? Why are there so few entering that true gate, walking the right path? Why are there so few? Why only a microscopic remnant are actually making it in, even though everybody desires to be in? The reason is because there's a very appealing, seductive alternative gate. See, Jesus' gate isn't the only one. The one that leads to eternal life isn't the only option. There is another one that's much easier, much more comfortable to those who want heaven, and it's not narrow like the first one. The second gate, the alternative, is a much more open-minded about salvation type of Christianity. Open-minded. It's inclusive, right? We hear this. All are welcome, right? People put banners over their church entryways now. It's permissive. It's inviting. It's self-regulated, and who wouldn't want a self-regulated version of Christianity? I'll sign up for that, thank you. And it's therefore very appealing. The gate is plenty wide, wide enough that you don't have to check any of your worldly baggage. You just come as you are, and you stay the same as you always were. But it's a false gate. And that's why the false version of Christianity will always be preferred by the majority. It was 2,000 years ago. It still is today. It's easy. Easy. It's simple. Simplified. Watered down. You can just float along. Instead of thinking and deciding for yourself, all you need to do is follow the crowd. Whatever's popular, you just go in that direction. Whatever comes down the cultural pike and bleeds its way into the church, you just suck up on that. Do what's popular. Float through life like debris in a polluted river. Go right ahead. Just go along in the same direction as your parents did, your friends do, your culture does, or perhaps even your own Christian denomination, because denominations themselves are the barges upon which there are many floating toward destruction. Apostate churches, apostate denominations, not Christian at all. False, false. When Jesus says, enter, He's calling you to action. When he says, enter through, enter in, he's calling you to make a decision. Not a single person is born on the safe side of that gate. You're not born in that gate. You have to decide. And no one waltzes through that gate with a smile on their face. I'll tell you that. You must embrace the fear of what you know it will be when you get there. You must absorb the agony that Jesus says when he uses the word strive. You must squeeze through that tiny space so small nothing else can come with you. Beyond that gate, guys, is a way or a path that's just as difficult. Jesus says the gate is narrow and the way is difficult. The word difficult means to press hard upon, crowd close against, squeeze, or crush. It's a term that's used when speaking of pressing grapes so as to extract the juice, which suggests a ruining of the object. You want to be a Christian? This isn't an easy sell. You know, like if I was, this wouldn't be much of an evangelistic message, would it? And yet, Jesus is preaching this message in an evangelistic way. Do you want to follow me? Here's what you can expect. We don't do that, do we? Not in America. Not that I'm familiar with, anyway. Our evangelistic appeal goes something like this. Jesus loves you. And eternity without you to him would be hell. He must have you. He loves you so much. He's miserable right now. So do him the favor of coming forward and praying a prayer with me. And once you do, you will be prosperous and you will be healthy and Jesus will be so grateful and so enamored with you that he won't help himself but spoil you on earthly, worldly, material, carnal, sensual pleasures. See, no, that's not true. Here's the real evangelistic message. Do you want Christianity? Brace yourself. It's narrow. And it doesn't end. Not till you're dead. It's difficult. It's pressing. It'll ruin you. Your only hope in this life as a Christian is the eternal life to come. Our hell is now. Heaven comes later. For those on the easy path who have gone through the wide gate, their heaven is now. And hell comes later. You pick two gates. One choice, it's yours. And Jesus presents his people in the first century with a very clear, unmistakable one or other choice. worst thing we've ever done for the unbelievers out there is to muddy the waters and make them think that it's all good. Nope, it's difficult. That's the word Jesus chose to use. It's narrow. That's the word he chose to use. It's agony. These are the words he chooses to use. Therefore, Christianity is going to be a wild experience, no doubt about it. And if you think that it's supposed to get better after you get saved, think again, because Jesus' language that he uses here reveals that the whole course of Christianity is as difficult as the first step. So if your first step was rather simple, like you just prayed a prayer, or you got baptized, or you grew up in a Christian home, you haven't passed through the gate yet. I am 100% certain about that. You must enter the narrow gate. So if this has been an easy ride for you and you didn't experience that upon conversion, you haven't been converted. Okay, because I'm holding to what Jesus says here. And if it's gotten only easier ever since and your life is just a field of dreams, I dare say you're not on the difficult path because the gate matches the path. The gate matches. They're both difficult. If you're living an easy Christian life, you might ask yourself whether you've ever went through the narrow gate. How do you know whether you're in the will of God or not? This is a big question for Christians everywhere. How do you know that you're walking through life on the difficult way? Again, I'm holding to his terms. How do you know that you're on that path? Because the Bible tells us there's a way that seems right, and in the end, it leads to death. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. There's a way that's easy. There's a way that's simple. There's a way that's comfortable. And it seems right. Because it seems like to us in our natural mind, our rational thinking, it only seems like that if God loves us, he wouldn't want my life to be hard. And so we constantly choose in the name of Christ, in Jesus' name, we choose the easiest route. And so we're living an easy life. Guys, Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to you, and in the end, it leads to death. Those on the broad path do what seems to be right. Now, my question this morning is that you? Is that how you decide how you're in God's will? Is that how you decide what the next step is in following Jesus? You do what seems right, which happens to be the easy thing? Following Jesus down this path will bring you face to face with soul-squeezing, bone-crushing hardship that could have been avoided by choosing the broad path. So if your life is thus far as a Christian marked by an avoidance of such pain because it doesn't seem right to you, you're on the wrong path. Okay? This is not an easy life. According to Christ's own definition, it's difficult. And you don't want to know what's partly responsible for making it so difficult is that there's wolves along this path. Did you know that when a person converts to Christianity, they become prey? And I don't mean prey, fold your hands and close your eyes. I mean hunted, stalked. We are prey. The only way to avoid that is to keep living easy. The wolves will leave you alone if you avoid what's hard and merely pretend to be a sheep. They will leave you alone. Go to church. Sing the songs. Partake of the sacraments, and the wolves will gladly leave you alone. But if you haven't become prey, then you're a predator. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no in between. Christians are sheep. If you're a true sheep, your life is being sought out by the wolves. Jesus says, beware. Beware. As true sheep need to be. Because the threat is real. So if you're a Christian this morning, let me ask you, when was the last time you encountered a wolf? Or do you get along with everybody? You're telling me that you're a sheep, and yet there's no one out there or whoever makes their way into the church that seeks your life, seeks to take you away from what's safe, seeks to indoctrinate you with something harmful, seeks to steal from you the blessings that Christ promised when you decided to take the hard road and follow him. Really? So you're a sheep then? Not if no one's hunting you. If no one is seeking your life, then you're not a sheep. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. That says everything about your spiritual status. If you're not good for the church, you're a threat to the church. You're either with him or you're against him. If you have not gone through the narrow gate and you aren't walking the difficult path, all you're doing around here is tempting others to avoid the hardships that are associated with the life of faith and head toward destruction with you. Now listen, you might not consider yourself a wolf, but if this is you, are you any better? Are you any better than a wolf? You say, well, I'm not... sure, I mean, like, I haven't gone through the narrow gate, and I mean, like, Christianity, it's hard sometimes, like, you know, my boss is a jerk. But you're not being hunted by wolves. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. That means that they look just like Christians. They play along with the sheep. But he says inwardly, they're not. What are they? He says, ravenous wolves. I believe that the word ravenous means a sudden turning, a very nervous sort of... When I read the definition, I imagined when you get too close to a dog that's chewing on a bone. If you've ever had dogs, and you go and grab what they've got a hold of, they're all well and good and chewing along until they see your hand. Ah! They'll turn on you. They will play sheep for months, years, and decades. But if you try to pull the wool off and expose them for who they are, if you interfere too much, if you reach too far into their life and get too close for comfort, they will turn on you. That's how we know. And we've had wolves manifest after years in the church and us thinking they're just sheep. Jesus says, no, they're not. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, they will come up from among you. You'll realize only too late that there was wolves in your midst. Jesus says they're wolfish. They're false prophets. Who are these false prophets? Well, they could be anybody, but they're first and foremost false, right? Jesus says they're not prophets, they're false prophets. They're not believers. They simply have not passed through the narrow gate. Okay? They're not walking the difficult path of true Christianity. They're false. Secondly, they're prophets. You know what prophets do? If we look at the office of prophet in the classic Old Testament sense, these are similar in that they openly speak the truth of God. But the false prophets do so only to conceal the truth about themselves. See, false prophets don't always say lies. They don't always say what's false. A lot of false prophets speak the truth. They know their Bible well enough to quote Scripture. The devil knows the Bible well enough to quote Scripture. Matthew chapter 4, we saw Jesus tempted in the wilderness, and what does the Bible do? He comes at him with Bible verses. False prophets do the same thing. They know their Bible. They probably know their Bible better than you. Good grief, I've run into some guys. They fit the profile of false prophet, But dude, they know their Bible inside and out, and they're firing scripture at me, and it's like, I can't keep up with you. I need Google. I'm sorry. I'm impressed that you can quote from Romans and John and a little bit out of, or a lot out of Revelation, but I can't. But these false prophets oftentimes can. They openly speak the truth of God only to conceal the truth about themselves. According to one pastor, he says it like this: they learn to use narrow gate language and learn to emulate hard road living. That's the sheep's clothes they wear. They learn how to talk the talk. They learn how to speak like a disciple. There are false prophets as opposed to false converts. I want you to understand the difference here. Some people are just straight up confused. They're false converts. They haven't been born again. They didn't know that there was a narrow gate. They don't know how to do this. They're coming out of some goofy background, had a bunch of false teaching, and they're hungry for the truth. And they will respond to the truth in a way that a false prophet never would. There's hope for a false convert. We'll put it that way. Very little, if any, for the false prophet. And here's why. Because it's a prophet's job, and the false one knows this just as much as the true one. It's a prophet's job to convince others to get on board with them. If I have any prophetic office at all wrapped up in my pastorate, my job is to convince you to get on board with what I believe in the Bible. You're not going to convince me. I've had people come to the pulpit after I'm done preaching, and they want to just kind of change what I said and tell me, like, it's like, you have a hard row to hoe, dude. You are not going to convince me. I studied this for a long time to present what I presented, and you're going to come here and tell me I'm wrong? You better have a really good argument. My job is to convince you. I'm to evangelize you. False prophets have taken upon themselves the same responsibility, so they won't budge. Prophets can't be converted. Their job is to convert others. So they're false, they're prophets. And third, Jesus says they'll come to you. So apparently they come to us. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you. So here's the deal, guys. They show up here. They're not at work where you go to them. They're not out there in the world where you have to go and find them. Wolves come to where the sheep are and impose and disrupt. They want to change what we do here and how we do it. They see all kinds of things that need to be corrected. The teaching, the preaching, the services we offer. They'll come here trying to change things about your marriage, the way you live your life. They have all the answers. They don't even need to know who you are. They'll do it on their first visit, if you let them. Because they're the experts. They speak for God. They're the prophet. We've had our fair share come through here. Jesus was right when he said they'd come to us. Fourth thing about them is this. At first glance, they appear to be safe because they're wearing wool. They're wearing sheep's clothing. The way that they present themselves is quite Christian. Right? So they have an air of humility. It's false humility, but it looks humble nonetheless. They flatter you. They're friendly and caring. Lots of handshakes and smiles. Hey, brother. They have an obvious love for Scripture, as I've already said. They probably know it better than us. They advertise their faith. They advertise their beliefs, but it's only external garb. Their Christianity is a costume, Jesus says. It's a sheep costume, and they only wear it when they're around God's people. Okay? They come to you in sheep's clothing. Fifth thing is they're ravenous wolves. That's a false prophet. They're here to eat. That's the only reason wolves visit sheep. They don't have fellowship together. I don't think that sheep enjoy the company of wolves any more than wolves enjoy the company of sheep. They're just a nice snack. And that's why they come here, is to eat. To find the weakest one of you that's listening to me right now and to take you away from this flock, the safety of the church, and drag you back with them to their own den where they will feast upon you and do whatever they wish. By their own den, I mean, not dogmatically, but oftentimes, their home church. Because wolves can never find a fellowship to belong to. That's why they go from church to church to church to church. And any well-meaning church that's got their salt, worth their salt, is not going to entertain them. And so they go to another one where they can find sheep to eat. Pretty soon they'll get fed up with it all, go back to their den and try and bring people in. In verse 16, Jesus says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" The answer is an obvious, well, no, right? You pick bananas from an apple tree or oranges from a banana tree or, right? No. Okay, then you'll know them by their fruits. He says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. It's not hard to tell. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear good fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. So you'll know them by their fruits. Now let me say something here in passing. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits, not your feelings. You'll know a false prophet, a false teacher, by their fruits, not your feelings, not the way you feel. And I say this because there's a lot of truth teachers in our society that get branded as false teachers. Not because what they say is untrue, but because what they say hurts or feels insensitive. I've been called a false prophet. And I'll tell you why. Because I addressed the individual's sexual sins the day before. "Well, I won't be coming to your church anymore because I see clearly that you're a false prophet." I'm like, God's truth is unpalatable to those with itchy ears who in our day and age have traded the truth for a lie, people who, according to prophecy, have confused evil for good and call good evil. It's no different than what was experienced in ancient Israel, who loved hearing from the false prophets and killed all of God's prophets. So listen, in passing, just as crucial that we're being warned here of receiving false prophets, we also need to be careful not to reject the true ones. You'll know them by their fruits. If the fruit they bear is good, sorry. And if the fruit they bear is bad, doesn't matter how nice they are and how much you like to listen. God established a natural law in his creation week, on day three in particular, whereby trees can be identified by the fruit that they bear. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God said, "Let fruit trees bear fruit after its kind." Now, this principle applies to human beings as well, apparently so. Jesus says all you need to do is look at the fruit and you'll know what kind of a tree it is. What's true in nature is also true in the church. What is fruit? Well, fruit, generally speaking, is what's produced by the person in question. What's fruit? It's what your life produces. So if we're going to discern a false prophet from a true one, a false teacher from a true one, don't just listen to what they're saying. Look at what their life is producing. Are they at peace? Do they have joy? Are they under authority? Or is that a real problem for them? Do they receive accountability? Or are they a loose cannon out there and won't receive correction themselves? And I'd also say this, going just a slight step further, don't just look at the immediate fruit of their life. I would suggest, if possible, look also at the fruit of those who hang from their branches. Do they have anybody beneath them? Do they have a family? Do they have employees? Do they have anybody in their purview? What good has their doctrine done for the people around them? Is their family a wreck? Are they spiritually sound? Are they mentally stable? Is their spouse healthy? Are the children disciplined? Can they hold a job? Are they always having to start over and make a new life for themselves, constantly changing addresses, going to different churches, going through new spouses like changes of clothes? Do they have it together? Look at the fruit of their life and the fruit of the lives of those who are their own fruit. Jesus says, you'll know. He says it again, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you'll know. You will know them. You will. Guys, you will be able to tell. Jesus isn't saying you may or may not be able to tell. You may or may not have the ability to distinguish good fruit from bad fruit. He says, you will. You will be able to tell. Wolves, good grief. I don't think wolves know that they're wolves. Wolves just do what they do. But sheep know a wolf. Right? Sheep know when there's a wolf. Yeah, they get skittish. So beware, Jesus says. Because if you're a sheep this morning, you weren't born again with horns or shells like turtles or talons for self-defense. You have nothing but discernment. Sheep are notorious for being as about helpless as possible, but you have discernment. So use it. You can smell it in the air. You know how to sense a wolf. Jesus says, you will know. 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 says, about those who are trying to deceive you. Okay, concerning those who are trying to lead you astray, i.e., false teachers, false wolves, these people. You have received the Holy Spirit, John says, and he lives within you, so you don't need anyone to tell you what the difference is. You don't need people to teach you what's true. You know. You know. Because the Holy Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. And knowing makes you responsible. I think some of us would rather be ignorant. It's scary to know. It's scary to discern. When you're picking up on this stuff, listen, if you've ever been in that position, put your hand over your heart and see whether or not your pulse has gone up. It gets hard to breathe. These people are freaky. Sheep are skittish. Wolves are brutish. When you encounter one, check your heart rate. For some reason, you're suddenly freaked out by them. There is something wrong. That's because you have discernment. That's because you have the Holy Spirit. That's because they're a wolf. And knowing who they are makes you responsible. In 2 John, the 10th and 11th verse, he writes, don't receive them into the church or give them any greeting. When you do that, you've taken part in their wicked ways. In other words, if you just go right along with it, even though you know and your heart rate is up and your pulse is pounding, they got you. They got you. I would say that the way to deal with this is to make no attempt to allow yourself to make no attempt to eliminate the awkwardness between you and them by treating them as if nothing was wrong. Okay? Sheep, listen to me, sheep. Don't patronize wolves for the sake of social harmony, as you might be prone to do. There's a lot at stake. If you want to go through the wrong gate, go right ahead. That's on you. If you want to walk the wrong path, that's fine. But wolves, they affect us all. So beware. Beware. Jesus wants you to beware. Because he is, after all, the great shepherd, and we are his sheep. And he doesn't want to lose any more to the wolves. Happens too often, if you ask me. If it happens once, that's too often, according to Jesus. He's a great shepherd. his will that none should perish, that all of whom God had given them to him, he would lose none. Jesus' sermon is nearing its conclusion. We started at the beginning of chapter 5. We will finish next week. And his audience, after hearing three chapters of eye-awakening material here, would have been left wondering at this point, well, if the gate that seems naturally right leads to destruction, and if the path that makes the most sense to walk takes me to hell, and false prophets are lurking around every corner, who can I trust? Like when Jesus concluded his sermon at the end of chapter 7, right? With a short prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, you know, or in my name, amen. And then everybody goes home. You got to wonder, what were they thinking when they went home? No doubt this is still rolling around in their minds, rolling around in Matthew's mind for years thereafter, that, such that he was able to recall it and write it down verbatim. He didn't forget a word of it. They're talking about this for years. How am I supposed to pick the right gate? How do I know if I'm on the right path? The way that seems right to a man leads to death. How am I supposed to know? Those answers would eventually be given in John chapter 10 and John chapter 14 when Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'll guard you against false prophets and false teachers. I'm the life. If you follow me, you won't go to destruction. I'm it. In the same year that this church was built, Robert Frost, you may have heard of him, he's a poet. He published a poem in that year, 1915, called The Road Not Taken. It says, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You're on a path this morning, all because you once upon a time passed through one of two gates. And the path that you're on this morning as a Christian is either crowded and simple and non-threatening. No wolves will harm you there. Or it's difficult, to say the least, restrictive, feels like it's ruining you, and it's lonely. There are so few people here. And I ask you this morning, which gate do you think you entered? And which path do you think that you're on? No one follows Jesus just for fun, I'll tell you that. Nobody does it because it's the easier life. We do it because it's what drives us. This is life, and that's all. It's our way of living. It's not our way of dying. This path seems like it's going to kill you, but it's the only one that saves. Father, we come to you now with perhaps a certain level of uncertainty about who we are, where we are, as your very first audience in the first century might have been walking away with. Who are we? Where are we? Am I safe? As painful as the pain and the hardship of the Christian life is, it's so reassuring that we experience such difficulty is only proof that we are following Christ and are on that path. And I remind everyone again this morning that it's not the difficulties that are inherent to living life on this earth. That comes to everybody. I'm talking about the difficulties that are unique only to those who follow Christ on this terribly tiny path. It's those pains and those difficulties, Lord, that we appreciate, because it's those hardships that differentiate us from the world, the sheep from the wolves, the followers of Christ from the pretenders of Christianity. I pray for myself and for everyone in this room that we have indeed passed through the narrow gate, and that if we haven't, we take a good hard look at where we left it, we go back to it, and we press through that tight squeeze. If we have gone through the narrow gate, I pray that we have not strayed because of fatigue or fear from the path that we're supposed to be walking. May we come back to it, face it squarely, and get back to following Jesus like we were supposed to be doing. There's no breaks. There's no recess here. And lastly, Jesus, thank you for being so honest with us, that you don't sugarcoat the truth, but you prepare us for what lies ahead. How cruel for you to push us through the hole of a cave that small, only for us to realize the mistake that we made and try and get out. Because once you're in, there's no getting out. There's no getting out. You can twist and turn and make that journey as painful as you want to do, but it's only going to bruise you. It's only going to scar you, but you're not getting out. Once saved, always saved. The question is, did we go through the gate of salvation? Let's all stand.